I think perhaps it's worth just reasserting that having come to the conclusion that after these 10 different approaches to the days of creation and trying to look at them logically and reasonably and how they suggest and present themselves to us, and remembering too, we're not just reacting to modern science when we don't necessarily plump for 24 hours for the days, we are actually in cahoots with most thinking Christians right the way through the centuries. It at least goes all the way back to Augustine, 4th century, that people understood that this was not a literal 24-hour day presentation we were being given, largely because of the disorder that you get the sun, the moon, and the stars appearing on the fourth day, largely because the one word day in chapter 2 covers all the previous seven in the day that God created heaven and earth, now encompasses the 7 days of creation. So to take it in a strict sense of 24 hours, especially when no sun has appeared yet, how long do you know it takes to go to actually circulate before the or to spin it to give you the 24 hours if it's the sun isn't there anyway? So nobody's really seriously thinking, Christians seriously taking that particular point of view. But it has had a revival in the end of the 19th century, largely coming from a man called Assagi, who was coming from the Seventh-day Adventist background. And he and one or two others have then built a big gap between anything that you might say was Darwin kind of approach to the development of the centuries and the billions of years of the universe, and also the folk who have taken this literal 24-hour day position, or young earth as they now call it, because it means that the earth hasn't existed for very long. And that kind of division almost in some cases seems insuperable to get across that division, but people nonetheless do gradually change their minds as they think more seriously about the Bible being a theological book rather than it being some kind of handbook for science. So we look at it theologically, and that was the particular style. I said that those two sets of sixes, the forming and filling, and we need to look at those words a little bit more again. The forming the earth and the filling of the earth is giving us a kind of complete scenario of revelation of how God, because there's nobody else there at the time, so it has to be shown to somebody, is beginning to see the relationship between God, his universe, God and man, man and woman, man and his environment, and all those fundamental necessities for understanding life in our cosmic order is being placed before us in these first chapters of Genesis. That is therefore a theological book which can be understood in all centuries and in all cultures, and is not just limited to one century and one culture. That is the value of it. And of course it stands very magnificently with that opening line, although we could actually look at that for a moment or two because there are issues there, but in the beginning God created heaven and earth, full stop. And that assertion is a very clear way, although I'll show you some alternatives in a moment, but it's a very clear way of beginning a book which is theistic. That is, that God is not the universe, the universe is not God, the universe and God are not eternal. God is, but the universe isn't. But we start with the assertion that God is eternal, he was what was there and always was, and then the earth had a beginning and it was made. So that is the approach that we are taking, that it's teaching us basically theology, understanding of the relationships of the universe, not the idiosyncrasies of various chemicals or molecules or relationships within the quantum backdrop of the universe, but rather it's teaching us something about God and the world. Now, if we approach it that way, one or two things need to be looked at for a moment before we move on. If you turn to Genesis chapter 1, there is a possibility, instead of treating as it most naturally is presented, the first verse as a sentence, an assertion, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. There has been an argument that it should be when God in the beginning created heaven and earth, and therefore it's a sub-clause, and then it goes on to say, the earth was formless and void, So that's making the main assertion. And darkness was over the face of the deep, etc. And the earth was formless and void then becomes the most important assertion. And it has been used by people who want to give an eternity to the universe alongside the eternity of God. That when God began to create, the earth was already there, or an eternity, or a pre-existence. And the matter that was dealt with by God in the days of creation was God like a potter forming and pushing it around to get it into order. That is just about a possibility, but it is not the simplest and the most straightforward, and the one which is attested, I won't go into it because it takes a long time, it's rather complex, of finding parallel places where the particular form of the word beginning occurs in the Hebrew text, and all of the gradual conglomeration of other places where the word is used for resith, I think it is, where it's used for in other places in the Old Testament, indicates that we should understand that sentence as the prime sentence, not the sub-sentence. In the beginning is not when in the beginning, or in the beginning of things God then took a bit of the earth that was already there and began to formulate it. So I just mention that because you may get it thrown at you sometimes, but and there are one or two versions, I think the New English Bible and one or two others, who have actually translated it that way. But most scholars today have come to the conclusion, and this verse, of course, has gone through a tremendous amount of scholarly criticism to try and get to the roots of it. Most scholars would agree with the NASB approach. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth is a kind of a magnificent statement to begin the whole of Holy Writ with, and that is what it was intended in the first place. The second little bit of problem that might arise is the earth was formless and void has been translated by some people, the earth became formless and void. Every time the word void occurs, it always occurs three times actually in connection with tohu, tohu and bohu. Those are the two words, formless and void. And one of the places where they occur together is in Isaiah, where it says God did not make the earth formless and void. Okay? And therefore it is argued from Isaiah 45 that because God did not make it formless and void, then it became formless and void. So the creation of the universe is in sentence 1, verse 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then, and the earth became formless and void. Some disruption, it is suggested, takes place there. Now, it is perfectly true. We do have to read in to the creation narrative various bits and pieces of information that occur elsewhere. For instance, in Job, there's a very clear statement about the angels being made before the earth was formed and things were put into the earth. It says that the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God, understood as angels, the sons of God shouted for joy. That was at the moment when God creates the earth. And then it goes on to say that God speaks to the sea, which covers at the moment 7/10 of the surface of the earth, and says, "So far and no further, hold back, you proud waves." And in a beautiful bit of poetry, we begin to learn more of the ways of God in creating the universe. And you have to read that back into the text here. But obviously, you see, nothing is said about the heavens being populated by angels. But Job shows us that they were. It says nothing about the sea being told to go back so far, although it does say that the sea was, of course, covering the whole of the earth and that the mud was pulled out of it. But it's a much more poetic and stronger way in which God is making that particular part of the earth. And you have to read that into the text, not to contradict it, but to put it together and to get the whole picture. So it is just about possible that nothing has been said for the reason why the earth became, if we translated it that way. It's not the most normal, again, way of translating the verb to be, but it is a possibility. That the earth became meant a disruption takes place, which is read in at that point, the fall of the enemy. The fall of Satan, who was created, it would appear, an angelic being, perfect, full of perfection and beauty. But the fall of the angelic realm takes place here, and nothing is said about it as yet, because we've got to start on the earth to understand about rebellion. Then we can read back and begin to understand how the angels also rebelled. But at this point, it is assumed that the devil mucked up the universe and took it away under his grip. The whole earth, or the whole world, lies in the hand of the evil one. And from then onwards, we've got recreation of how God begins to put it straight. And the tohu and bohu, God did not make, Isaiah 45, the earth empty and void, formless and void, but it became formless and void. And it says, therefore, Isaiah 45 and Genesis chapter 1 now can agree. Well, that is a possibility, but it's reading a lot. Don't mind reading a little bit, but it's reading a terrific amount into just changing the verb from was to became. Well, as though it's a process, it was becoming without form and for empty. As though God, it's infradig for God to make something that was empty and formless to begin with. And therefore, we go to Isaiah to get a better understanding, and the Isaiah says, no, it became that. Well, then we read it, well, that's how the devil fell, who appears in chapter 3 of Genesis. We didn't know anything about him or anything before. Now we read it in there. And those who first promulgated this idea in the 19th century was an outstanding man called Pember. I've noticed one of his books over there. And it was indeed a part of a reaction against the many billions of years that had been put in for the creation and development of the earth before mankind appeared. And they say all that was taking place just in that little change of the word was to became. It all goes in there. Hundreds of millenniums go into that little tiny gap. Well, I think it is asking an awful lot. And they said all the fossil records and all the things that we've learned about the development of the earth over these centuries and centuries and centuries, they're all happening there. All the evolution that took place in the animals, it all happened in that little tiny gap there. That's called the gap theory. It's the one that is hinted at with a certain amount of approval, but not committed to it, in Gregory Boyd's book, God at War. But it isn't one that I would espouse. I'm willing to listen again and again to the arguments, but I think on the simple, straightforward use of the Hebrew here, there is no way in which we could justify translating in a kind of special pleading, a special case with nothing else to indicate it, that we've got a huge gap at that particular point in verse 2. That is the big problem, when it's not the most normal way of reading the text. But I mention them to you just to show, in case you come across people who take that viewpoint, well, treat it with respect. You understand the scholarship behind it, that it is just possible, the reason why, in the light of Isaiah 45, they have to think they have the better deal. What I would suggest is that when it says in Isaiah 45, which is in the context of things going wrong in Israel and in the world, and there's a devastation and an emptiness, all the animals seem to be devastated and destroyed, and all the natural features begin to be rubbed out as devastation takes place on the earth. It isn't talking about creation when it speaks in Isaiah 45. It's just making a statement that God didn't make the earth and go to all the trouble of being a creator for it to exist in formlessness and emptiness. Got the point? That is what Isaiah is really saying, and that fits the context. He didn't make it for this kind of devastation of judgment that has come upon the land. Do you want to find the verse? It's Isaiah 45. Can't remember the exact verse, but it's easy enough to find. It's 18, is it? For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, for he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place or a place of emptiness. He formed it to be inhabited, or he formed it inhabited or be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. Now that is in the light of the things that have been happening. in the devastation that's coming upon the nations. Verse 14, the products of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, the Sabaeans, men of stature will come over you and will be yours, and they will walk behind you and will come over in chains, and they will bow to you, and they will make supplication to you. And so on. In verse 18, for thus says the Lord, verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in some dark place. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in waste places, for I, the Lord, speak righteousness. She's not talking about creation itself. He's talking about the situation that has arisen in the state of Israel and in the armies that time have been devastating them, and now it's being turned round and they are taking the precedence. In other words, when God made the heavens and earth, even if at the first stage they were tohu and bohu, without form and empty, God went on, and on the first day changed the light and darkness, the next day then the heavens, waters above, the waters below, then the next day the earth came. He didn't make it for that condition. He made it in order that it might be inhabited, that there might be a platform for the existence on the earth. And then again, I expect there's a cross-reference to the Jeremiah passage, is there, in verse 18? Strange enough, there isn't, but there is a verse in Jeremiah that's, it could be understood similarly. To be empty, to talk you, to be without anything in it. The two words could almost be, they could almost be similes. The first one is the idea of sort of a devastated area. The second one is an empty area. So you could translate desert and wilderness, that sort of thing. But it is better, in a sense, to see the first one as devastated in the sense of a piece of waste land without any pattern or without any nest, without any burrows for animals, just a bit of wasteland. And the second, and it can carry that meaning, and the second word, just an empty piece of ground, a desert, nothing in it, it's deserted. You see the idea? So some translations would just have the earth was desert and wilderness, but there's a nuance in the first word, that it was form, it was without form, it's shapeless, and it was unfilled. So that's the better way of bringing that nuance of difference out, but they are almost similars. It's almost like a proverbial statement that the place is desolated, something like that. That again, you see, is the condition that has arisen. It isn't to do with creation, it's the condition that's arisen, and Jeremiah is talking about the state of the people because of their sin, this kind of condition has come upon them. All right. What I believe is that the most natural way of translating the Hebrew of verse 1 is that the earth was in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, full stop, because there are no full stops in Hebrew, and that is the main clause, the main sentence, not a sub clause. I believe the second verse begins and the earth was formless and void, not the earth became, which is a special pleading, really, and is trying to put too much into the becoming part, as though the rest of it's going to be a recreation. It's the recreation view, so that when God starts day one, day two, day three, that's recreating. All right. I think it's difficult to hold that view too when you look at chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that God made the earth and the heaven. But the day in which God made the earth and the heavens has included the 7 days that we've just been reading through. And so it's the most natural way is to see the whole of chapter 1 is creation, not recreation. It's the day that God created. Has that Mavo got the point over? Okay. So, I'm sorry about that, but there are these slight confusions. In fact, most, if you go to any decent commentary, you will find they'll probably give you 4 alternatives, not just 2 like I've given, but 2 of them not worth even considering. But they go to great lengths to examine every possibility in the way that people have tried to view these verses. And of course it is important that we do get it as straight as possible, because people who want to attack the scriptures will do so by trying to undo some of these areas. Verse 2 again. The earth was without form and it was empty, it was unformed and unfilled, and the darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. The darkness was over the, not so much surface, it's over the face of the deep, yeah. But the word deep is our first sort of questioning. If you went to some of the, you need to get to where I should start on these things. There are ancient Sumerian, Babylonian, and Ugaritic myths, it's the languages they're written in, which have a certain degree of parallelism with Genesis chapter 1 and the early chapters of Genesis. The famous parallel with, for instance, the flood is the Gilgamesh. The Gilgamesh epic, and there is a kind of a flood story with all sorts of bizarre kinds of additions to the idea of a huge flood. The huge flood is there, but there's a whole sort of new humanity born out of an egg which floats and all sorts of strange things. But there are parallels, like there are in many cultures, with the flood story. When I use the word myth, I'm not meaning, therefore, it isn't true. I'm using it in the stricter theological sense, that it is a story that contains a message, a myth. But, of course, when you're talking about eggs and new births out of eggs and things like that, we are talking about something that's not necessarily true. Then, when you go back to the very beginning itself, there is the another thing called the Imin Elish myth, which goes through the creation story, as does the Atrahasis myth. Now all these have got a certain small amount of parallelism with what we've got in Genesis. That in no way throws Genesis into doubt. What it does is to confirm the fact that what we're reading about here in Genesis is authenticated in the fact that it isn't just somebody writing Genesis, but this story is known in different forms in all the cultures of the early ancient, of the ancients. They've all got it somewhere. And it shouldn't therefore throw us and make us feel, in a sense, as though we haven't got some good authentic material here. It should encourage us to realize that in all probability what we've got here in Genesis is a good cleaned up version of the original thing, because it makes a lot more sense and it's much more down to earth than these rather wilder stories that have got accretions gathered to them as the centuries have gone on and they've been passed on through the various cultures which now have presented them to us. But the story in the Babylonian is that there was a god and his wife. The wife was called Tiamat, and she decided to create a lot of sort of lesser gods or angels or demons or whatever. And one of them, who is the great sort of hero, rises up, and in the end, because she was planning to destroy the universe and so on, he pulls her into two and makes the universe, or the other creatures in the universe, the other spirits and so on, and he creates the earth out of putting, and the heavens, by splittering two and making the heavenly part into the, from one part of her, and the earthly part from the other part of her. And because the word Tiamat is very closely related to Tohu, it is thought that maybe there is a hangover even of this pagan goddess who was the originator of everything, along with her consort, in the story of Genesis here. Well, you just need to know that in case anybody ever throws it up to you and you don't want to look as though you're sort of, you've come out of the ark or something, you don't know anything about it. In actual fact, if you'd come out of the ark, you know an awful lot more about it, but still, we won't worry about it. Sorry, did I say it relates to Tohu? No, it's not. I can't remember the Hebrew word offhand. I should have done my homework before I came to that. But it's the word deep that is used, Tohum. That's right, Tohum, which is very similar to Timat. It's T and the TH often vary in different languages, but they amount to the same thing. Like, you haven't got a TH, have you, in Scandinavian? Th, you got a th? You got t. See, and the t and the th often just sort of get paralleled. And you get the same thing here. And bearing that in mind, is that the pagan goddess we got written into Genesis? I think the thing is, no, it's not at all. But it does show that in the ancient world, not only was this text a very real possibility because there were similar stories that went like it, but there could even be a kind of an understanding of the word deep there that does come from the supernatural world. Because everything for the ancients was not like we who've been brought up since the 18th century, where you make a big dichotomy between the supernatural here and the natural there. For them, the natural and the supernatural, as it is biblically, were basically one. They were one. They were not two sort of separated worlds. They interacted on each other. So we weren't looking at, a circle there, that's supernatural, and a circle here, which is natural, and the two just tip together like two spheres at one small point. That's where one runs into the other. They didn't look at it like that, which we've been led, that if we believe in anything supernatural at all, possibly just about might believe in that there's a God somewhere, that's like two circles just touching. They saw the two circles totally overlapped. And that wherever you were, you only had to, as it switch in, and you were into the supernatural. Like today, using the model of sound waves or television waves or telephone waves or whatever grids and nets we're getting into, that it's just there if we would only tune into it. And that the two intersect one another. The intersection is the great mystery of how the one world imposes it on the other, and the other world infects and comes back and affects the other world, and how the two interchange like that. That is the mystery of it. That is the difficulty. You get somebody like Descartes thought it all took place in the pineal gland in the front of the head here. That's where the supernatural and the natural met one another. And we smile superiorly about it, but it is a much more realistic approach to a totality of the universe than what has developed since in atheism and in materialism. That the awareness, the kinds of trying to make use of the supernatural world that come in magic, which focus down to separate little points where you've got to go there to get the supernatural, whereas the supernatural is just at your elbow all the time. The world view of the Bible is that these two realms do totally overlap, and we need to know how to move in from one to the other and to be aware of how they're affecting each other all the time. So if the word deep there in the first place refers to the fact that the earth was covered with water, which is very reasonable, that doesn't mean to say that there isn't lying behind it a theological concept that the earth was also surrounded by something supernatural. And that has been called the Chaos Kampf, to use the inevitably German bit of theology, which is the force of chaos is lying there at the base of the universe. Now, that isn't too far away from indeterminacy. It isn't too far away from fractals. It isn't too far away from quantum theory. That there is a kind of chaos or unorder, disorder, at the basis of the universe, which now God proceeds to be bringing into order in the 6 days of creation, as he is ordering those forces which, in a sense, are a little bit out of control. They are disorderly. Okay? Now, that doesn't say how they got there. It doesn't mean to say, you know, where Satan actually fell. But it does mean that God has made a universe where we have got at the basis of it a mystery, a la quantum mechanics, a mystery of indeterminacy or randomness, which all the time we as human beings are trying to bring into order. We try to bring our gardens into order. We try to bring our bedrooms into order, where chaos will ensue if we let them run down. And we are using the energy that God gives us to try and work against the energy, that's the Kampf, the force, the power of chaos. Because everything will run down into disorder. Now, is there a hint, and I only say a hint, I'm not going to go any deeper into it at the moment, is there a hint that in the very first pages of the scriptures, there is this very, very in-depth understanding that God's 6 days of creation is an ordering of the very basic force of the universe, which is God-made, but has a kind of will of its own. It has an effect of its own, and that God all the time is working on it to bring it into order, which is the which gives us the hint that in a sense creation isn't finished yet. And in the New Testament, that God upholds all things by the word of his power, God's still at work, you know, keeping it and bringing it and seeking it to be in total order. And we know the day is going to come when the universe will flower like a garden rather than like a jungle. That it doesn't mean to say that the basic material hasn't been brought into being. That is creation ex nihilo. That is out of nothing. God has created out of nothing. But that which is created out of nothing has got the basis, got at its basis, the ability to interact upon itself and on other and upon even, in effect, God. It's working away there. And God is working away to bring that basic material of randomness into an order which is the order of his own heart and mind. Disorder is disintegration. It is emptiness and it is unfulfilled. Order is pattern and beauty and life and filling. And here at the basis of it all we've got a deep. We've got a deep that's moving with energy. It's energetic. The chaos of the basis in the universe. Now, of course, some people traditionally, they don't like the idea of the universe. Well, Einstein didn't. Einstein's famous statement of Einstein was, he doesn't like to think that God plays dice. In other words, a bit of a gamble. I personally don't mind God playing dice. I maybe got it all wrong, but I mean, just sort of throwing it in for you to think about, that God rather likes a little bit of, something is going on here which might take him by surprise, or an energy which he set in motion, of course. It comes from him, but not necessarily always in this Newtonian cause-effect kind of way. But an area where I have the ability to act into the world and affect it. And demons and angels have an ability to act into the world and it changes. And God has an ability to act into the world and it can change. Now that's what lies behind the little word openness theology. It is that the universe is open to the interaction of God, man and demons. And that there's a certain, therefore, amount of random or freedom in even the chemicals that create and bring animals into being. That the danger is that we let things come into being or encourage things to come into being which are seriously opposing the order and the beauty that God is working towards and wants us to work with him. And that's going to be the message in very simple terms of the second chapter of Genesis. That God puts man in a garden, whereas God said, you see, that's what can be done. Now you start to keep that garden and fill up the earth, which obviously by inference means take the garden with you. That as man reproduces to fill up the earth, the jungle is brought into the order of God. And that God was wanting to work with man at this final stage of the universe that he's made, or this little bit of it here on the earth. He wanted cooperation in the creative process. And that's why, although some of us don't particularly like the word being creative and creative, because we think it's a word that might be best if it was left to God. Yet nonetheless, what we call creation, we really mean that what God was doing in day six, the first 6 days, he was forming and shaping, like a potter shapes a vessel with material that's already there. And the material that's already there is this chaos material, which is bubbling away with energy and has to be brought into order. See the idea? So I think there is a lot in the argument, which in the earlier days was almost confined to the liberals, because the conservatives were frightened of it, that there is this, well, the Greeks actually had it too, but almost random or unruly energy of the universe, which God is seeking to bring into order, and that we are meant to be brought into line with him to help it all to come into order and develop things, which gives a rather beautiful, I think, and challenging view of what human life is about. It's working together with God to bring God's beauty and order into the universe, which before ever there was a fall necessarily, for anything went wrong or there was a hindrance in this process, that was a part of our pre-fall, pre-lapsarian, pre-fall condition. That we were to work together with God to make a garden out of the jungle and spread it throughout the whole of the earth, so that together we'd get to the end and God said, well, I've been at this for about 15 billion years, but my partner here, who's just had a few years, 70 years working with me, this is what we've produced. And that's the kind of God that we worship, isn't it? One who would like to do that sort of thing, I think. Some people think it's sort of rather infidig for God, but I think it's rather beautiful. I would put it this way, and I've never met anybody who quite puts it this way, so, you know, I give you that not to be arrogant, but simply to say, think about it. I don't know. I mean, a lot of these things we speculate on anyway. But I think that that nature itself can be an agent which is directed and steered by this interaction of God speaking in, and as he's going to do in a moment here, speaking into the universe and seeing it channel to a beautiful end that he has in mind. On the other hand, there's no reason why another bit of nature, he lets it run wild. Because that's our experience of life, isn't it? We can't order everything, or we don't order everything. Sometimes we think the running wild has got a sort of a nice bit of its own. And maybe some things are produced which take God by surprise in that in nature's choices, left on their own. And he said, oh yeah, that's rather nice, isn't it? Oh, I don't think much of that, we'll get rid of that one. You know, there's no reason why you shouldn't operate that way. But it's because we like to have it all tied up into boxes, that everything that God does must be like this, or it must be like that, that we don't let the two get mixed a bit. And I would say that nature, yes, could have produced things which God's pleased with, that take him by surprise, because he's like we are, he has a psychology like ourselves, and other things which he is working at to deliberately bring into a particular pattern. Okay? It's a bit of each.
He didn't like the dinosaurs.
Yes, he didn't like the dinosaurs, so he rubbed them out again. Or through a meteorite, that's one of the things, yes, isn't it? I mean, I must admit that some of those old dinosaurs don't particularly attract you, do they? Well, even the sort of ones that are sort of rather gentle, herbivores, they can step on you without you. I mean, it's bad enough with elephants, as we've seen recently in London Zoo, but you think of these jolly things marching around the place, it's probably God thought, mankind hasn't gone earthly if I'm going to make, you know, so we better get rid of them. I mean, I don't think there's any reason why we shouldn't think about God operating in that way. If you like to see what you're looking at, yes, you've got this massive great ocean and no land appearing.
So that is what deep.
Yes, it can be understood as deep water, but it can also be deep chaos, if you see what I mean. And fascinatingly, water and the abyss, abyss is a funny word, it means without a bottom. And when Spurgeon was sitting on his on his grandfather's knee, and he was reading the scriptures of Spurgeon, and he said, "Grandpa, if you've got a bottomless pit, an abyss, got in a bottomless pit, the people just drop out the other end." And his grandfather had no answer to that deep theological observation, except to clout him around the ear and say, "Don't contradict the word of God." But the fact of the matter is that the idea of an abyss and filled with water and the sea, you see, we get to Revelation, there isn't any sea. You remember? And there is no sea in the New Jerusalem. Well, because it has all been brought into order, all that energy. The sea is gone. It doesn't mean literally that you won't be able to sit by the seaside in heaven and enjoy a little bit of, the Caribbean or whatever. It is making a theological... I mean, anybody reading the book of any normal human being reading the book of Revelation knows it's saturated with pictures and apocalyptic visions and one part, chapter 8 says all the grass was burnt up. Chapter 9 says don't let the locusts, they mustn't, don't let them eat the grass. So when I thought it was all burnt up in chapter 8, yeah, but that's the kind of book you're dealing with. It's not meant to be understood in that sort of way. It's and when it says there's no more sea, it simply means that Genesis 1, with that kind of random power that was moving and energizing, has now moved off the scene, because it's all in the beauty and the order of the New Jerusalem. And perhaps one last thing is that if this book was being read in the ancient Middle East, which of course it was, that's when it was written, that's when it was originally read, all those kinds of things I've been hinting at, coming from the Canaanite, Ugaritic background, from the Babylonian, Sumerian background, all those, they would have read that automatically in to some degree, or varying degrees, because those are the thought forms that they were working in. And a very important principle to begin to interpret scripture is to ask the question, what would it have meant to the people who wrote it and to those who first heard it? That's the historical. And then when you've got that, you can start to move to what is it saying to us today, which is not going to contradict what it said to them, but in our terminology, in the way that we understand language. And so that's what we've tried to do. What would the Israelite or Canaanite of the 14th century BC or 12th, depending which view you take, what would they have understood when they first read this? They would have understood it in that sort of terminology, wouldn't they? They would have automatically have thought those things in here. Whereas we don't. We think in terms of Newtonian or Einsteinian physics. Or I'm suggesting a little bit further into quantum physics, which is trying to illustrate the kind of thing that we have in our terminology. Do you see the idea? I don't think necessarily that chaos itself is satanic, but it's that it could be satanic. It could be used because of this openness as to who's working on it. Got any idea? So I would say there's the dual thing. It is interesting because I don't know whether Leanne Payne, God bless her, is a lovely teacher and a lovely lady and has been a great blessing to thousands of people. So please don't think I'm denigrating her. But when she just simply wrote off Gregory Boyd stuff as a part of the rather bizarre side of spiritual warfare teaching, I don't know whether she's read it properly, or, and this sounds very unkind, doesn't it, whether she's really quite caught up with the way in which things like Genesis and others have been interpreted by conservative scholars over the past 20 years. But the point I've just made is still fundamental, whether you, whatever background you come from, liberal or conservative, the point is you first of all have to ask what would have been understood by somebody in the century in which this book was written. And of course that's a debatable thing too, but if we take it on its face value, if it came from Moses, what would have been understood by somebody of Moses' period living in the area of Canaan, how would they have seen what they're reading here, would there have been any of these nuances that I've suggested of spiritual powers at work, or the kind of chaos or openness theory, if you like, which you can work on? And the answer surely is, yes, you've got to understand it in its original context. Then you can translate it into a modern one. So to dismiss it just cavalierly, as she did in an article recently, I think is very unfair. She complained that Gregory Boyd was, we don't need pagan mythology to interpret the Bible. We do need pagan language and thought forms to understand what was written to them. You see the point? It's not really quite fair to handle it that way. Out of it, a serpent, a Rahab, or a Leviathan might arise, which is obvious, really. It's where you get the ground for evil and opposition to God. If it was all cause-effect Newtonian physics running through the whole universe, then there wouldn't be any evil, because God would just make it run that way. Cause-effect. We'd know what causes would have what effects. And that it's the old problem again. You're back to what I would say, I don't like to call it traditional, because it wasn't the first century's view. But what has become dominant in Christian theology has been Augustinian Calvinism, which really would react very badly to what I'm saying this morning, because it does have a view where God in the end is responsible for evil. You cannot avoid it, because God ought to have known better than to have started that process off, which has this effect, this effect. Why didn't he choose a better one, which would have had the good effect instead of the bad effect? Why did he create man knowing or deliberately making him sin, which is what it amounts to again? Was he so ignorant that he didn't know that another cause would have created a good response instead of a bad one? And the fruit wouldn't have been eaten. It would have been given to the serpent, or whatever you think, that the serpent himself that wills, that is giving the opportunity for wills to really be willing, or to be wills, and not simply to be automatas. Now the pagans would like perhaps this is unkind to Gregory Boyd, the pagans would have said that the totality of those forces, God has always been at war with them. I would say God has not been at war with them, that God has been seeking to harness them to produce the end product of the universe that he's after, alongside, together with us. But it creates the risk that other wills harnessing that energy can use it to bring about that which is in opposition to God. And that's how evil arises. We will go on discussing the level of indeterminacy or randomness or whatever that exists at the base of things. But whatever it comes out to be, what the basic thing I'm suggesting is to identify it with this point in creation. That there is something in creation that allows the universe to have a certain degree of openness into which wills can operate. If it was all... God did this, the effect is that, the effect is that, the effect is that, so that total predictability, then there is no way in for my will to be worth anything. It's not my will, it's God's, because he's caused it. If a will is caused, then you're not responsible in the end. Okay? Whether you're a demon, or whether you're an angel, whether you're a human being. But we believe our choices do. It's just intuitively we all believe our choices do matter, and that they are our choices and nobody else's. And even atheists blame themselves in the end. I could have done otherwise. I should have done otherwise. And I didn't. I did this. We blame ourselves. Where do we get this? It's not just a little tiny sort of quirk. It's fundamental to almost everything that we do, written in the top of our head, to the bottom of our feet, that we are responsible human beings. Right? My suggestion is, in this little tiny word, the deep, in verse 2, we read all that in, so I'm doing what I'm arguing I shouldn't do. But it is something there that God now begins to work with. Let's put it very dramatically, that if there was no deep created here, then there wouldn't have been a loving human being to respond to God, or of any creature to respond to God. And that's why I think it says, although we've got the formlessness, we've got the empty. Okay, that suggests that there is some form and some filling coming. So creation is on the way, and we've got a process beginning. Secondly, darkness was over the face of the deep. Could simply mean that darkness means nothing to God anyway, but as far as humans are concerned, there's going to need to be a bit of light. And as far as plants and animals are concerned, there's got to be light. The light and darkness has that effect. Could just simply take it at that level. But then it goes on to say it was over the surface of the deep, and we're beginning, well, maybe there is something supernatural hinted at in that deep, and that the waters and the great pits or abysses of water are speaking of a mysterious world. And even today, the universe is mysterious. The oceans are the most mysterious part of the universe. We know the least about them. They, you know, leave us absolutely mind-boggled. It's like another world. So the deep's there. Then you see the assertion, which, again, I'm afraid we've got to talk a little bit about. It's good that the Bible has been through this kind of criticism. The Quran hasn't yet, but it's been through it and come out as a sort of a giant. But you will find that when it says, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the deep, there are some people who say, well, spirit, ruach, that could be translated wind. And God, sometimes you can use the word God to mean a real big one. It was a God mountain. It was a big one, you see, which is just about possible. Not often in the scripture, but it's just about possible. But the overwhelming number of times in which Elohim, that is God or gods, is used to mean God personally, or of the order of godliness, would suggest that the first and most obvious reading is wind of God or spirit of God, not just a big wind. But that's why in some translations you will find that it's translated not the spirit of God, but a big wind moved on the face of the deep. I think the argument then for translating God as big, that it's a big one, becomes very weak when you continue on through Genesis chapter 1, where the word God is used so many times. Each time you just try to translate it mean a biggie, it becomes nonsense. It's similar to the argument about the Jehovah's Witnesses with the Logos, where not understanding the use of the Greek verb to be, where if you say ho theos ein logos, or logos ein ho theos, I should say, that ho theos, you don't translate the there, you just said, and God was the word. And you put God in the first place as the subject in English, and because it's got the definite article. This is the reason why you should be learning from my daughter. Ho theos is the God, sorry. Because there's no definite article in front of... I got it the wrong way around. It's ho logos ein theos. Because there's no definite article in front of theos, therefore you say a God. So the Jehovah's Witnesses say the word was a God. Have you come across that talking to JWs? The word was a God, because word's got the definite article, God hasn't. But when you've got the verb to be, putting two nouns together like that, and in actual fact the word God comes first, theos, ein, ho, logos, then you switch the logos to the subject, and the theos becomes the predicate. So it's the word was the God. And you have to, in English, drop the out, but I'm trying to do it out of memory, and I should have it in front of me. But then, the point I was going to make was, if you go through the rest of chapter 1 of John's Gospel, you'll find that you then put, every time you get theos without the definite article, you translate divine or a God, it just makes absolute nonsense of it. So it's the same sort of argument we've got here. If you take this as a special pleaded case, that you translate this as meaning a biggie, rather than you translate it as God, then you make nonsense of the rest of Genesis. Every time you read God, you read a biggie, and it doesn't make sense. So it isn't a big wind was over the deep, although possibly it was. It may have been. Scientifically, it may have been. But the fact is, what we've got here is that God is at work by his Spirit over the chaos, the energy, to begin to bring out of it, as he speaks, what he says. So as he speaks the word, let the darkness and the light be separated, and God created the light and the darkness, the day and the night, and so on, then it actually happens, because the Spirit is there working, as I've been indicating already, on to the chaos randomness. Get the point? Older, or rather simplistic ideas that God just snaps his fingers and giraffes come into being, you might think it glorifies God. I don't think it does, actually, but you might think it honours God to anything, does do that sort of thing. Well, probably he could if he wanted to, but in actual fact he is working on the universe in the same way as we work on things. That makes a lot more sense. Makes sense of the verbs that are used. He created, that's what we do, and we do our forming or creating, if you want to call it that. So God is now, by his Spirit and by the use of his word, bringing definition to things. I think that it is implicit that the third person of the Trinity is in view. Some people would think this is too soon in the Revelation to have the third person of the Trinity. But we are going to get little things which have been argued about, as I'm sure you're aware, when we get, let us make man in our own image. So we, it's not in the by, it's in the try. It's in the plural form. So you start saying, well, who's the us? Who's the triple or more that we got here? And so you get right in the first pages of the Bible these hints of the God that we are going to gradually have revealed to us, that in our terms is like three persons in one, because we can't even talk about it in any other way. So we have got, yes, God, we've got his word in a moment, he said, and then we've got the Spirit who's shaping and ordering the chaotic energy to bring about his purpose. Everybody happy so far? Got it all bristling, understood in your minds? Okay. Then God said, let there be light. It is God's word that brings not only order, but definition. You could say up to this point in time, we've got a kind of great seething mass of a pea soup energy, of disorder and chaos. But when God speaks, then something which is a nothing becomes a something. Before it was all blurp, bleep, bloop, slurp. Now God says light and darkness, and you get definition. Definition which distinguishes one thing from another comes about through the word of God. If there is no God to give definition, everything means nothing. Are you aware of that? You got that? If there is no word, if there is no definition, and definition is normally applied to purpose, that something has a purpose. A man was made in God's image. God's image is the purpose of man. It's to be fitted into God so they can relate. If he wasn't made in God's image, the relationship would be trivial. But made in God's image, the two bits of the jigsaw can fit into one another. Made in his image. Any idea? So the definition of man as God's image from the first page of the Bible is very, very important. It is telling us that it is God who defines who we are. If there is no God to define us, you don't know whether you're a lion, a tiger, a hippopotamus. Well, you don't even know what a hippopotamus is, because there's no God to define it. Now, none of us lives that way. Until it's convenient. Because when God made man, male and female created he them. So he said, that's male and that's female. He didn't say, oh, hello male, do you feel female? We'll have a sex change. He says, that's male and that's female. And the purpose of a male, hence he was given a male organ, was to penetrate. And the purpose of the female was that she should menstruate, gestate and lactate. And that is God's definition. And that is why we believe in the order of male and female and are not very happy about sexual transplants and whatevers and disorders. And why it is we say, you hearing me? From the first page of the Bible, there's nothing about homosexuality on the first page of the Bible. Oh yes, there is. It's saying that energy and matter are not just an indistinguishable flow, so that male and female are the same thing, really. They all belong to the flow of chaos. They have been defined by God's word. And God's word, which defines the male and the female, means that he defines what they are for. And the purpose is not for what homosexuality or lesbianism does. But you see, if all matter is just matter, it's just indistinguishable mud, well, there isn't a distinguishing between male and female. Romans chapter 1. And because they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. If you worship the creator says, this is good, that's bad. This is God, that's Satan. This is male and that's female. So if you lose Satan, and you become a Hindu and everything is in God, good and bad, he's amoral, then there isn't male and female, really. Okay? Because it is God's word and therefore God's person that makes the distinguishing and gives definition. And defines animals, trees and birds and flowers and bees and male and female. So the very first page of the Bible, God's word is essential for any meaning in life and any way of distinguishing. If there is no God to give me definition, as much as I go against my experience, I could say I'm as much you as you are me. Because we're just all a part of the flow of chemicals. That's nature worship. That's pantheism. That's entering into the flow of all the chemicals of the universe and finding freedom. But it means at the same moment, this is what the Buddhist is aiming at, where his self-consciousness, his definition goes in a moment of enlightenment, and he feels himself to be one with everything. Got the idea? Are you with me? That is a logical outcome of atheism. And Buddhists, of course, strictly speaking, are atheists. They might invent a little bit because everybody's got to worship something, but they don't really worship, they don't really believe in God. Everything is just a mass of chemicals in the end. That is why what we believe is so very, very, very important in the end. Because I want to live rationally and I want to live using my mind. If I use my mind as a Buddhist, I finish up looking for this experience of enlightenment whereby I become one with all the chemicals of the universe. And God's gone to an awful lot of trouble to do the opposite. To say, you are Roger Forster and you're not somebody else. And my self-consciousness is a part of God's definition of me. That I am me, not you, you're pleased to know. And vice versa.
Do you think this is why linguistics has become such a central problem in philosophy?
Yes, it is. It is the central problem in philosophy. Because you stop thinking when you stop speaking or stop using words. And the linguistic analysis or logical positivism's final expression in Professor Eyre, who died saying all his teaching had been a load of rubbish, or worse that effect. Well, he didn't die even before he died, but he is dead now. That kind of approach is the final end product that anybody, any 10-year-old Christian should have been able to tell him. Why? Because a 10-year-old Christian ought to be in the place where we've thought through to some degree, like we've been thinking through this morning, that there is no meaning to anything at all, and this is somebody outside of everything that can give meaning to it. And of course Fichtenstein made that very, very clear in his approach eventually in philosophy, that if there's nothing outside to give meaning to what's inside and to give definition, therefore, then everything is just a meaningless sea of chemicals. So nothing means anything. So the God who was in the beginning, who created the whole show with this terrific energy, which his spirit is moving over to bring order, and the first thing is to move it out of meaningless. See, when I think, when it says that the darkness was over the deep, okay, scientifically you might want to get to say that there wasn't any light from the sun yet or something, well, that's fine, but it means far more than that. Darkness is over the deep because as yet no definition has been brought in. So it's meaningless darkness. There may be light in God's mind because God is light and he knows where he's going and what he's going to do. So the next step is to bring some meaning, some light, some understanding. So he creates the day and the night. Are we still there? Is it all beginning to make sense? Isn't Genesis chapter 1 a wonderful chapter? Yeah. It's wonderful. You don't find anything else like it in the whole world. It is right, goes to the depths of... This is the thing that so excites me about the truth and God's revelation and so on. It excites you because it all makes sense in the end. You've got a world view, a cosmogony, which fits together. When you know that most of the people that try to oppose Christianity have got nothing. They're not saying anything sensible at all. And those who are honest, like Professor Eyre, finish up by saying, none of it does make sense. Or like Bertrand Russell finished up saying virtually the same thing. He did say on one occasion, perhaps in a weak moment, love is better than hate. I wish I had the source of this, but I got it once in a paper and I forgot to take the source. Love is better than hate, but I can't tell you why. We can. That is because that love comes before hate. Because God is love and has been there all the time. Hate came later. So it's secondary. And if it's secondary, therefore it is not primary. It's not absolute. And everything fits in and makes sense. Well, I'm glad about it. I don't know about you. Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. And God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. So the Word of God brings separation, and that is definition, that is, definition is being definitive about something as opposed to something else. And God called the light day. God said, let there be an expanse, a stretch out, something stretched out in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. So now more order by separation, therefore by definition, starts to come into being. The waters above and the waters below. And God made the expanse and separated the waters, or did the expanse, and separated the waters which were below and the expanse from the waters which were above. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. I think I've spoken to you about this before, haven't I? That the heaven there at that stage is using the word that we've got in verse 1. So why call something which has already been made called heavens? Why make something else? Well, it is a symbol. It is the way that we can understand. Every word is a symbol. Every word is a model. Every word is, well, popularly we say literal. It is not. Every word is a picture. And people say, well, when you talk about God, you've got to talk about metaphors that God is like or like that. But everything. I can't understand why we make the distinction. I suppose I'm a bit thick, but everything we talk about in models. I'll repeat what I've said before, so forgive me. But if I make a noise like heaven, you think of something. But I could have said Uranus, other people would have thought of the same concept, more roughly, because that's the Greek. I could have used other words to get the same idea, because the word is just a convenient symbol. Often, either due to sound or to hieroglyphics, pictures, but sometimes there doesn't seem to be any connection at all with the word and the noise, rather, and the word and the concept. So we have to talk all the time about that. And so when there was a big distinction made in linguistic analysis between things that you could weigh and measure, and those are the only things you can talk about, because anything else, like love, truth, God, are concepts which you can't weigh and measure. What was forgotten was that even when we talk about spoons and trees and flowers, we are using symbols to talk about those, just as much as when we talk about God. And you get lots of good expositors, and I can't see why, but go to great lengths to say, well, of course, got to use anthropomorphic language when we talk about God. Got to use anthropomorphic language when we talk about anything. Metaphorical language is about anything. That's one of the distinguishing marks of human beings, it seems, that we actually can conceptualize through articulating noises and marks on papers and writing. So here we are, hopefully. Some of you have given up at this moment, haven't you? You think it's time for a cup of coffee. You can only conceptualise coffee. It's 11:30, so perhaps we'd better. Let's leave it there for the moment, saying that the heavens, which is the expanse between the clouds and the seas down below, is that realm which we wouldn't be alive if we didn't live in it, because we live in that expanse and breathe it. But at the same time, we can't really get hold of it. It's beyond us. And even if you shoot around in a plane for a bit, you still haven't really got hold of it. It's got hold of you. And we live because we belong to two realms. The realm where we're breathing in heaven, like we breathe in the air. And the realm in which we're walking around on earth, which we're taking in the sensations of the earth. And so this first little picture in calling it heavens is to help us. God didn't need to call it that, but he did it for our sakes. Saying, well, you want to know there's a heaven around, and I've created that. You don't know much about it because you can't see it, but this is roughly how it works. And an atheist makes use of heaven every time he thinks. So he sticks his head into the heavens, and he self-consciously, conscious of his own self, looks back at his body and at the universe, and he begins to make assessments. An atheist makes use of heaven every time he thinks, because he's living in two realms. If he only lived in one realm, he's just made to think. He's locked, in his opinion anyway, into a materialistic realm. He's part of it, so he's made to think it. Maybe right, maybe wrong. But we generally think our thoughts are much more important than that. We think we're trying to find out what's right and wrong, not just be affected. So we step into our objectivity and to our consciousness of self and look at ourselves. Couldn't do that if you only lived in one realm. Yeah. It's like if you only lived in the realm of without any mirrors, you wouldn't be able to know you were there. But if you see the mirror, when you'd be conscious of yourself. By being able to live in the heavens, we can look at the earth and we can be conscious of ourselves. Okay, time for coffee.